passage today. It's rather interesting. Because as you read it, this would be one of those passages that you would be tempted to read in the last week of the life of Jesus and read right past it. Because it's easy to see something that is happening in the last week of Jesus' life that happened before and understand its importance in history, biblical history, and even in the life of Jesus, but miss the whole point of what he's really trying to say to us as believers now years later as followers of Christ. It's all built and developed around the tension that took place between Jesus and the Jews, Jesus and the religious leaders in Jewish life. And this time it happens to be the Sanhedrin. And so as we look back, we think about what's happening. We're in the last week of Jesus' life. He's come into Jerusalem riding on a donkey. People were shouting, Hosanna. He's cleansed the temple. And now as he walks through the temple, he has this abrupt conflict with the Jewish leaders called the Sanhedrin. It's just interesting when you think about it. We're reading this passage and we don't think about the enormous pressure that was on Jesus and what he was facing. In fact, if you look in chapter 11, verse 18, you hear what was building along the way. It says, and the chief priests and the scribes heard it, and they were seeking a way to destroy him. For they feared him because all the crowd was astonished at his teaching. Now, we read a passage like that, and to be honest with you, it doesn't move us much emotionally. But let me just ask you a question. Jesus had just cleansed the temple, and now we read this. That the chief priests, the scribes, those who are in authority in religious circles in Jewish life, were seeking to destroy him. If you walked out of the room today and you're headed to your car and someone stops to talk to you a minute and said, listen, man, I just overheard some guys talking and I just wanted to let you know what they said. So what did they say? They said they don't like you and they're looking for ways to destroy you. Let me ask you a question. How would you feel about that? Would you get in your car, turn the key, thinking everything was safe? Or would you wonder, what exactly did that mean? Listen, in the life of Jesus, the threat was real. The pressure and tension was building. He was about to face the cross. He knew what was coming. And at the same time, the religious leaders, part of the family of God, were enemies of Jesus. And the tension was just building. Now, I want to remind you that this tension all of a sudden just increased and escalated. You got to remember, this is Passover week. Thousands of people in Jerusalem. You've got Jerusalem being the hub of its economic and political and religious world. All this is going on at the same time. So we have the Sanhedrin, 71 member team. It was from three groups: the scribes, the chief priests, and the elders. And they were the buffer between Rome and the Jewish people and the Jewish nation. And so they were to keep the peace, and they had complete freedom in religious matters. They even had some political influence as well. And so what happens in verse 27 is amazing when you read the story. I want you to look down with me, and let's read it together. It says, and they came again to Jerusalem, and as he was walking in the temple, the chief priests and the scribes and the elders came to him. That's the Sanhedrin. And so you got to think about this. Crowded place, temple is buzzing, Passover is close by. All this has already been taking place. Jesus is walking through the temple in one way, minding his own business. And the scribes and the chief priests and the elders come up to him and they say, here's the question. By what authority are you doing these things, and who gave you this authority to do them? And Jesus said to them, I'll ask you one question. Now you got to remember, sometimes I think we think we're smarter than God. And certainly, I think the Sanhedrin thought they were the most brilliant people on the planet when it came to religious questions. And they were asking this question, trying to trap Jesus. This was not one they're wanting to inquire and find the true answer. They're wanting to put him in a place where they felt like it was a position that they could only win and Jesus could only lose. They just didn't realize you're dealing with the Son of God. He is much wiser than you are. And so he turns it around on them and says, okay, if you want to play that game, I'll ask you a question. Answer me. And I'll tell you by what authority I do these things. Was the baptism of John from heaven or from man? Answer me. Now you got to imagine what's happening. The temple is buzzing. People are everywhere. Jesus is just walking through. He's confronted by this group of people. Now he starts talking to them. The crowd is building. And Jesus says, hey, I just have one question for you. You answer my question, I'll answer yours. Was John's baptism from God, or was it from man? You answer me. Now, what happens is they had a holy huddle. They got together and had to discuss it with one another, Scripture says, saying, if we say from heaven, he will say, why then did you not believe him? But if we say from man, they were afraid of all the people, for they had all held that John really was a prophet. So the answer of Jesus, we do not know. And Jesus said, neither, now I want you to listen to this, neither will I tell you by what authority I do these things. He did not say, I do not know. He said, you couldn't answer my question, I won't answer yours. And so what happens is, this begins a series of seven events from chapter 11, verse 27, all the way through chapter 12, verse 44, where there's a conflict between the religious leaders and Jewish life and Jesus. And it continues to intensify every single encounter. Now, I want you to remember, Jesus is headed to the cross. It appears, though, that when Jesus arrived in Jerusalem and had this great plan, that now these kind of episodes are episodes where it's coming off the rails. Everything's out of control. But that is not the case. This is not chaos. This is not an accident. This is not things spinning out of control and Jesus couldn't prevent what was about to happen. This is God's plan to save the world, and it's unfolding before our eyes. Now, what we need to notice is the problem is a central problem that Jesus had been dealing with his entire life, and it was a problem of authority. It's down in verse 28. This is what they said to Jesus. By what authority are you doing these things? Or who gave you this authority to do them? And so two times this word is used, authority. It's the word exousia, Greek word, New Testament. It simply means sovereign authority. And so they were just saying, listen, you've done some remarkable things. You've said some remarkable things. You've exercised great authority, but who gave you this authority? Who gave you this power? Now, what we have learned in the Gospel of Mark is Jesus has authority like no other person. Now, remember how we got the Gospel of Mark. Mark was not one of the disciples, but the Apostle Peter was. And the Apostle Peter, after all of these events, has sat down with Mark, and he's recounting the things that are taking place. And so you got to remember, as Mark, in a very short order in 16 chapters, lays out before us the life of Jesus, there are a couple of things that he continually emphasized that you just can't miss. And one of them is the remarkable authority of Jesus Christ. Now, think about it. All through Mark, Jesus had authority to heal the sick. We've seen that over and over and over and over again. He cleansed the leper in chapter 1, verse 40 through 42. He teaches with a remarkable authority. Let me just read this verse. Mark chapter 1, verse 22, it says, they were astonished at his teaching, for he taught them as one who had authority, not as the scribes. They had heard some guys that were very well educated in religious circles, but they did not teach with the same authority that Jesus taught with. He has the authority to forgive sin. You remember Mark chapter 2? One of my favorite stories, when the friends of the man that was laying on the mat picked up his mat, carried him to Jesus, fought their way through the crowd, climbed up on the roof, tore the roof off, lowered him in front of Jesus, and Jesus said to him, but that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins, he said to the paralytic, I say to you, rise, pick up your bed, and go home. He also had authority over the law and over the Sabbath. Chapter 2, verse 28, he says, the Son of Man, his favorite term for himself, is Lord of the Sabbath. And we get to chapter 3. Mark says that Jesus had authority to bind the strong man. He's the authority to calm the storm in chapter 5. Remember when he spoke to the wind and the waves, and they were still remarkable authority. And in fact, he even has the authority to heal the demon possessed. He has the authority to bring life from death. He heals and raises Jairus' daughter back to life. What I'm saying to you is this. We've gotten to this point in Jesus' the last week of Jesus' life. The Sanhedrin, the religious authority on earth with the Jewish people, are looking at Jesus' life, all that he's done, and their question goes back to one of identity and power. And they say to him, who gave you this authority? By what power are you doing these things? And Jesus knows that his authority and his power have been staring them in the face. They are indisputable and undeniable. But with the evidence so close to them, they still couldn't see it. And the fact is, there are a lot of people in this world today that have the same problem. You look at what Jesus did and what Jesus said, there is no one ever like him because he is the only begotten Son of God. He is God in the flesh. The picture of the conflict that took place in the temple during Passover is the conflict that takes place in the hearts of men and women all around the globe. Who is Jesus? What real authority does he have? When we get to chapter 12, the next conversation, Jesus does something that he didn't often do recorded in Mark. In fact, the only other time there's a parable in Mark is found in chapter 4. And now, Jody beautifully read what he tells this same group of people while they're standing in the temple. And I just got to think that over this time, and as the huddled up Sanhedrin tried to figure out how to respond to the question that Jesus asked them, that the crowd just continued to build, Jesus is speaking, and now everyone is listening, and he says this. A man planted a vineyard, and he put a fence around it, dug a pit for the winepress, and built a tower, and leased it to tenants, and went into another country. Man, they're all thinking, man, this is a great story. This happens all the time. This is phenomenal. Yeah, we understand this. Verse 2 says, when the season came, he sent a servant to the tenants to get from them some of the fruit of the vineyard. And they took him and beat him and sent him away empty-handed. They think, wow, what horrible treatment. And again, he sent to them another servant. And they struck him on the head and treated him shamefully. And he sent another, and him they killed. And so with many others. Some they beat, some they killed. And then verse 6. He had still one other, a beloved son. Finally, he sent to them, saying, they will respect my son. But those tenants said to one another, this is the heir. Come, let us kill him, and the inheritance will be ours. And they took him and killed him and threw him out of the vineyard. What will the owner of the vineyard do? Everyone knew the answer to that question. He'll come and destroy the tenants and give the vineyard to others. And listen to this. He's talking to the religious elite, the educated. And he says to them, have you not read this scripture? Listen to what he says. The stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. The question they asked him first, who gave you this authority? By what authority are you doing these things? He's answering that for them. Have you not read the scripture? The stone that was rejected by the builders became the very cornerstone. This was the Lord's doing. And it is marvelous in our eyes. Now, when you read that parable, one of the things that jumps out at us is what happens at the end. The landowner comes out, destroys the wicked tenants, and gives the vineyard to someone else. But there's a lot of powerful symbolism here that they knew and saw it immediately. It says even the people understood the parable when they heard it. They knew that he was speaking against them. The Sanhedrin knew that. Think about it. God the Father is the owner and the man that plants the vineyard. Israel is the vineyard. The religious leaders are the wicked tenants. The prophets are the faithful servants that were sent over and over again that were mistreated and killed. For example, think about it. Jeremiah was beaten and chained. Isaiah was sewn in two. Zechariah was stoned to death in the temple. And then the last image, Jesus is the beloved son that was sent and killed. You say, well, how do we really think about this? This is one of those great pictures in the scripture. The very language that Jesus used in this parable was the language that God the Father had used with Jesus at the baptism of Jesus and at the transfiguration. I mean, think about it. Mark chapter 1, verse 11, the baptism of Jesus, a voice came from heaven. You are my beloved son, with you I'm well pleased. Mark chapter 9, verse 7, at the transfiguration, and a cloud overshadowed them, and a voice came out of the cloud. This is my beloved son. Listen to him. And in verse 6 of chapter 12, it said, he had still one other, a beloved son. It's obvious that Jesus is the beloved son that was sent, and they killed him. Now, all of this is rising out of the Old Testament. It's just kind of interesting how God works sometimes. In my own personal time with the Lord, I'm reading a psalm, reading an Old Testament passage, and I'm walking through the Bible systematically so I can read the Bible through in a year. And today, Isaiah 5 is one of the Old Testament passages I'm reading, and it's about the vineyard that they knew so well, verses 1 through 7, and from which this story gets its roots. What Jesus was saying is, I want you to understand how good God has been. See, this parable is an illustration of God's goodness and His grace and His patience and His long-suffering and His desire to see all Israel come to repentance by all those He sent and all the time that He waited and His message was proclaimed, and yet it was rejected. God not only sent His prophets, but He sent His Son. And He is the one that's speaking on this day. Now, what we do see also is that this parable reveals the wickedness of these leaders, the wickedness that resided in their hearts, and the judgment and wrath that would await them and anyone else that would reject Christ. Charles Haddon Spurgeon had a great statement about that. He said this: "Remember once more that if you do not hear well the beloved Son of God, you have refused your last hope. He's God's ultimatum. Nothing remains when Christ is refused. No one else can be sent. Heaven itself contains no further message. If Christ is rejected, hope is rejected. I should, like every other person here, remember that there is no other gospel and no more sacrifice for sin. He is our hope. He is our life. He is our salvation." But you got to ask the question, why could they not see this? And why did they reject Jesus? Why, after seeing all that He did, they knew it. That's why they asked the question. Hearing all the stories of miracles, they probably witnessed some of them themselves, and they're astounded by it. Why is all of that evidence, why did they reject Him? Now, here's the thing. The very fact that was the reason that they did not arrest Him is the very reason why they wanted to kill Him. The people were amazed and astonished by Jesus, and so the Sanhedrin wanted to kill Him because His authority was greater than their own. He was a threat. You know, I start thinking about all that it says in this passage about the response of the Sanhedrin and the Jewish leaders, and you keep seeing that they feared the people. Down in chapter 11, verse 31 through 33, it says they were afraid of the people. In chapter 12, verse 12, it says, "And they were seeking to arrest Him, but feared the people, for they perceived that He had told the parable against them, and so they left Him and went away." What they were fearing was this. They were fearing losing their own position and power. They were more afraid of people than they were of God. And what happens was they would rather keep their position and live a lie than to surrender to Christ and to walk in the truth. They believed that what they had to lose was greater than what they had to gain if they came to know Jesus. And I would just say this, there are people all over the world that are in that same position. You hear the claims of the gospel, you hear the proclamation of the hope that we have in Jesus, and you realize what a change of life that is. And you think, man, I have far more to lose than I have to gain if I give my life to Christ. And so we hold on to our position, what we think is a safe position, and we reject the gospel, the good news of Christ, because it's a life change. When you come to know Jesus, it's not just a new name that you wear. It is a new life. The scripture says you were bought with a price. You are not your own. We don't belong to ourselves anymore. We call Him Lord Jesus, not because He's aristocrat, because He is the Lord of life. He now leads us. We follow Him. That's the life of a believer. But it costs us everything, we think. The truth is, it gives you everything. It's really the tale of the two lives that's being illustrated here. The person that will believe and trust in Christ, and the person that says, I will not believe. And I would say to you, there's nothing that burdens my heart more to have people that hear the gospel and yet continually say no to the gospel. Because Jesus really is our only hope. I had a gentleman in our church that came up to me this morning. His wife recently passed away, and I think this is his first time back to church. He was talking to me about that journey. And he said his wife looked at him and said, "Hey, I'm ready to go. I'm tired." And she had a long battle with physical ailments, and it was tough. And with tears running down his face, he said, "Pastor Tim, the only reason I could say it's okay is because I know today that she is in heaven and she is with the Lord. Jesus, he said this, Jesus is my only hope, and he is so right. So when you think about it, this whole story is just laid out before us because it's the tale of two lives, those that believed in Jesus and trusted him for salvation and those that rejected him. I just want to read you a testimony of a lady. Her name is Ellen. She wrote about her own life, and it was really in response to who's the authority in your life. This is what she wrote. She said, I'm the half-breed child of a strong Christian mother and a Jesus-hating Jewish father. Dad allowed Mom to bring me to church. He was okay with the religion as long as Jesus wasn't brought up too much. When I was 10, I felt God calling me to give my heart to him. I still remember sleepless nights and my burning heart, conviction. Finally, in the car on the way to pick up my dad from work, I turned to my mom and told her I needed to pray. She pulled the car over, and there in the front seat of our 67 Mustang, I gave my life to Jesus Christ. When we got to my dad's office, I rushed in, and as he came toward me in welcome, I excitedly announced, Dad, I've given my heart to Jesus. His face turned stone cold, and without a word, he turned on his heels and walked toward the back of his office. From then on, things got worse for Mom and I. As the years advanced, I came to understand that while my dad loved me, he hated Jesus Christ and hated the hold Christianity had on me. Dad tried everything he could to prevent me from pursuing my religion. He began to put restrictions on when and if Mom and I could go to church. It was rough, and I felt isolated. I remember once when I was about 14 trying to explain to my dad about Jesus, an attempt to bridge the chasm that separate us. He got up and walked away from me. I followed and tearfully asked him why he wouldn't talk to me about it. He whirled around toward me, red-faced, and said, "Don't ever talk to me about him again, kid." My dad's ultimate attempt at preventing me from following Jesus came the summer before my senior year in high school. I'd been away for a week at summer camp. I came home to find that my dad had unexpectedly sold my car, the same 67 Mustang in which I'd given my heart to Jesus. He sat me down. He told me how things would be for the next year. He forbade me from going to church. I chose to obey my dad, knowing that my every move was being judged by him as he tested my convictions. It was one of the toughest things I've ever faced. No fellowship with any other Christian except my mom. My dad's life continued on a bitter, selfish path. He eventually pushed away my mom's love, divorcing her, and he remained distant from me. He died a lonely death about 7 years ago, with only a handful of people attending his funeral. Seems sad, doesn't it? And it is sad. But she goes on to write, God has been my true father, meeting my needs when my earthly dad turned his back. Jesus has been my Lord, my brother, and my friend. And the Holy Spirit is still my comforter and counselor. We have been through a lot together. God has loved me, he has chastened me, and he has taught me. He has blessed me with a husband who loves him and loves me and the four amazing kids he has given us. It's the tale of two lives. You know, I think about our congregation. There are a lot of different kinds of people that are part of our church family. I mentioned last week 41 different nationalities represented in our church, which is amazing to me to think. There are all different kinds of levels of education in our congregation. And there's so many different personalities. Everybody has a different personality. It's just phenomenal, isn't it? But really, there's only two kinds of people. Those who know Jesus and those who need to know Jesus. All of us at one time lived in that one category. We need to know Jesus. Because there is no other hope but Jesus. There is no other name given among men by whereby we must be saved but Jesus. And when you come to know him, it's not because we are good. It's because God is good and he is full of grace. And he saves us. He makes us his own. And he gives us life abundantly here, but also eternally in heaven. And that's good news. When I think back over 30 years, I think about what I've thought about over the last couple of months. It's all the things that I've had the privilege of walking through with the people that are part of our church family. There have been so many exciting things that people have done. Graduation exercises and marriages and birth of babies, just phenomenal mountaintop experiences. But in that same 30 years, I've walked through some things with people that are valleys that are so deep I never thought I would ever get past it. That grief can be so deep and the heartbreak so weighty. And I think back over those, all of those experiences, and as terrible as they are and as hard as they are to walk through, I know this. That at the end of the day, the only reason we have hope in the midst of that is because of the demonstration of God's love for us in the person of Jesus. At the end of the day, He wins, and we win too. He is our victory. And so really my invitation is really twofold. If you don't know Jesus, listen, I don't know what's standing in the way. I don't know what the roadblocks are for you. I don't know what things have stacked up in front of you. Some of them may be things that plague you. You wish you could get past them, but you're having a hard time. Or there may be things that you're holding on to that you just think you'd have to give up if you follow Jesus. Listen, don't believe the lie that what you have to give up is greater than what you have to gain. Lay down whatever is holding you back and whatever you're holding onto and come to Jesus. He is our hope. And if you're here today and you're a believer and you know that, and I just want to encourage you, never get over it. Never get over the fact that God loves you, God loved me, God brought us into His family, and we are His own. And no matter what happens in this life, no matter what we walk through in this world, we are safe in His arms.